We got to be able to show them why we believe what we believe. Burden's not on them to prove their point. Burden's on me. Do I know why what I believe and why I believe on it? So this is why these things are so important as to how do we build the doctrines. And I'm talking about doctrine. I don't mean just point one, two, and three. I mean in life, like on loss of salvation and things we did this morning in Daniel. You got to be able to defend your position doctrinally and scripturally. So this becomes an extremely important part of the Bible. Now, first assignment was what page?
Page 49. Our first assignment was define holiness. Isn't that what we were supposed to do? Something.
49.
Define holiness. Yeah, that was on the homework.
Okay, 49. Why did most people not take holiness seriously? But we changed it to defining it.
What is holiness? Yeah.
What is holiness? All right. Do you have it?
Yeah. Holiness is being set apart. So there's two primary areas: to be set apart and to be God is infinitely pure in His righteousness and ultimately set apart from the creation that which is not pure. Yeah.
Okay.
That's the way I defined it.
Did you define it?
I couldn't improve on that, but my first understanding was holiness means just without sin.
Without sin, okay.
But I can't improve on what.
Well, when you word it that way, one might say, well, that's too obvious, but what is sin? Missing the mark. The holiness of God never misses the mark. That's why He's holy. Never misses the mark of His righteousness. So, yeah. What'd you come up with, sir?
Similar to what Chris did, looking at the Greek separation, separateness, with emphasis on the justice and righteousness of God.
Do the things y'all look at mostly define it by His righteousness?
What I was looking at was actually the primary definition is the separation from sin, not necessarily the secondary definition. The secondary point was the infinite purity or, perfect righteousness, but the primary was the separation from that which is not righteous or not pure.
Okay.
So it was the separation that was the holiness. So when
but if he's not going to use that, then we can put this here so. Maybe.
So, like when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are made pure, made holy, set apart. All of those are set apart, which is the holiness, right? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is set up. He sets us apart. That's the holiness.
Okay.
Set apart.
Does yours primarily deal with righteousness or just different things?
I can't really, like I said, make a distinction differently than what Chris is saying there. So I would, just agree that it's about God's righteousness, purity. It's really a hard word to define in words, but it's just perfection. But from our side, you think of sin. We're sinners, and so God's holiness is He's without sin. This is kind of how I've always understood it.
See, where we got to go with this eventually is okay. What does God do with an unholy creature?
Mm-hmm.
What does His holiness allow Him to do and not do, as far as an unholy creature is concerned? I think that's the important thing of learning a lot of these attributes of God. Because now we're going to go up next and build doctrines on it.
Mm-hmm.
On build bases, based on His holiness, da-da-da-da-da. Is that right or wrong? So.
Well, I was a little frustrated, and I didn't realize why until going through Daniel this morning, that we start from somebody's perspective. Well, here's the characteristics of God. Well, this other person has a different set of characteristics of
yes.
God. And, well, why don't we go back to the Bible? What are the Hebrew and the Greek words? why don't we start with those and let that define what God is rather than what somebody else interpreted those to be and categorize those.
And that's what we want to do. That's what the way you build sound doctrine is, go to the text, let the text define it for you. And I think that's what you said. You used one of y'all said the Greek word means this, and you got to go that way. Then you can build doctrine off of that. But your first doctrine depends on, is your first doctrine correct?
Howard, one of the things you started out, I haven't done my homework because I wasn't here, but when you started out the saying that we need to be prepared to defend our faith and be able to acknowledge, I mean, this question, even though I like what is holiness better, this question brought to my mind how many people over my life as a Christian I've talked to at different times about, I can't possibly, you know, I know what I'm like. You know, even as Christians, I can't possibly, you know, be holy. Well, no, that's not it. It's God's holiness. And that's what I thought of as they are discussing the truth of what God's holiness is, the purity, the set apart. He chooses to set us apart. And that's, I don't know, for me, the way God has often taught me is to kind of reverse it. It's not just to look at the definition of holiness, but it's to, what do we do to mess that up?
I don't hear very many preachers or teachers. I just don't have time. It's not that I don't want to or something, but Judith and I do every Friday night watch Hal Lindsey. And he ends it with the main thing of the gospel is you've been forgiven of sin. But the way we're looking at it, it's not just the forgiveness of sin, it's the total absence of sin and the imputation of what is absolutely right. And that doesn't happen with forgiveness.
Right.
So to really understand the gospel and understand the holiness of God with the gospel, it demands more than just the forgiveness of sin.
Well, I know that it's traditionally, you know, spoken of, and generally most Christian preachers or whatever, is that when you believe on Jesus, that's when you have your sins forgiven.
Yeah.
But when you think about, well, wait a minute, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, when did that happen? Mm-hmm. So the wording is, in a lot of ways, it's not correct.
No, it isn't.
You know, that, I mean, just like you've said before many times, that everyone's sins have been forgiven at the cross.
That's why they're not brought up to the great white throne judgment, held against them, or anything. They're not an issue.
But Jesus said the Spirit of God will come and He will convict the world of sin, singular, because they believe not on me.
Yeah.
So that's the only sin.
It's the only one.
That's not covered.
By the cross.
By the cross. So that's a little difficult to try to get across to someone. Only in my mind. I haven't really had that problem witnessing to people. But I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. You know, they could argue back and say, well, the cross took care of all sins. Well, except for the sin of unbelief, of rejecting Jesus.
It's been my experience in a short 71 years that a lot of times when people argue on things like that, it's an avoiding. They don't want to get with the real issue. They just got this to put up as a herring in front. And what about that sin? What about those who never sin? What about children? And all the what abouts to avoid me.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So the conversation we've had is, because I've had this brought up, well, what about the unforgivable sin? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The unforgiven sin. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It's calling Him a liar. Well, He's the one that convicts our soul to accept Christ as our Savior.
Yep.
If we don't accept that, then we're saying, we don't believe you. You are a liar. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the only sin that's not forgiven.
And, you know, I read an interesting other view of that sin. You know, what is the, you know, well, this, it was a Baptist website, but... And I'm
be careful what you read. I just kidding.
Because I generally take the unpardonable sin to be rejecting Jesus Christ, which is the only way of salvation. But his take was that was only during that time of his ministry on the earth that if you said that he had the devil, he was of the devil, that you're blaspheming. And he says, so that sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit cannot be committed anymore. It was only for that moment when Jesus was alive and you were saying that he has the devil or he's being led. Because I think that's when he said that, those words about you won't be forgiven in this life or the next life if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I thought that was interesting. It was a different take on it.
So
that it can't be committed today. But again, I've always kind of, if we're going to say, well, there is one unpardonable sin because that's where they're going to be judged for it, at the great white throne, is they didn't believe in Jesus.
So how are you going to answer him?
The person that
said it can't be done today.
Well, maybe I'm just not going to make that a battle. Maybe he's right. I don't know. But I know that you can't be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. And I've learned through other Christian writers or whatever is that it's rejecting the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's the Holy Spirit who's in other believers preaching the gospel. And you're saying no to the Holy Spirit, the message of the cross.
Well, you could draw a parallel maybe and say, what's the only reason that you would not be saved and go to the lake of fire forever? Rejection of Jesus Christ. Oh, kind of the same thing as what blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So,
yeah.
Well, maybe.
Exactly.
So if it stopped there, then this is continuation of that, or the same thing, just different words.
So you went the roundabout argument.
Yeah, I might go roundabout argument and say,
yeah.
Well, what you're saying, what this is not forgivable in the future as well. Okay. Well, what gets you not forgiven in the future or not saved in the future? Rejection of Jesus Christ.
It's been a while since I've read that passage, but there's no indication that blaspheming the Holy Spirit does not mean not believing in Christ. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit could only be done at a certain time. Those are all drawing from it what it does not say.
Mm.
The passage doesn't say those things.
Oh, okay.
So that's the thing about a lot of these arguments and why we're doing this. What does the Scripture really say and what does it not say? So everybody did that one. All right, now we got to turn the page and we had something on 50, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
Well, is it crucial for God to be above His creation? Anybody have an answer?
I said God's creation is changeable.
Okay.
It can be destroyed.
And God is immutable.
And God is unchangeable.
If God is not above His creation, He is part of His creation, leading to an apparent contradiction. How could He create Himself if He did not yet exist?
Yeah. I don't know where that question even came from, but anyway. What are the implications of the fact that God does not need man in general, or us in particular?
Well, I think the negative implications are that if God needed man, he wouldn't be worthy to be God.
I'm glad you saw that. Yeah.
So, I mean, I'm not
the
sure.
Question
the flip side.
Yeah. Anybody else have something on that?
I put God is complete, and then I said man cannot bargain with God. One of the implications of the fact that God does not need man, or in general us in particular, I don't know why I put that now, but. You know, God is who He is. He sets the terms, right? And we can't. So I guess that's what I meant by God does not need man. So we can't. We don't have any room to say, well, let's do it another way. You know, talk to God. We have to just come to God on His terms.
There's another piece of this that. If God needed us, then His plan would be dependent on us doing what He wants us to do in order for His plan to play out.
Yep.
Which has two implications. One would be, if that was true, then we could not, then God would be controlling and we would not have free will. That would be one. Otherwise, his plan would not play out. The second is that if we did have free will, then how could God's plan play out, considering we will never be 100% in the will of God? So,
another interesting thing I throw out in consideration, what are the implications of the fact that God does not need man? In dealing with Jesus Christ, this is why he is God. If Jesus is not God, then God needs man to help him with his plan. But since Jesus is God, he can save all by himself. Okay? 52. We're just moving right along. Why is it really necessary for God to be infinite in all his attributes? I wish I preferred he said be immutable, but he says infinite.
If God were not infinite in all his attributes, he would be finite and limited, unable to accomplish certain things.
Yeah. And it could bring in the immutability, but if it works with him being finite, it could change.
That's the next question on page 53. Why is it important that God not change?
Oh, okay, yeah. Now, did we do 54?
We did through 56.
56, okay. All right, 54. In what way is God's...
Oh, you didn't want to do 53?
Huh?
You didn't want to do page 53? Why?
53. Why is it important that God not change? Okay, what do you got?
If God were to change, he would cease to be infinite, and hence all his infinite attributes would cease.
Okay. Did you have anything on that?
I put, if he's changeable, then our security is out the window.
Yeah, not secure.
That's my ad.
Okay.
His eternal security is dependent upon his immutability.
You know, that affects not only our salvation story, just affects history, affects everything. If God not change, if he changes, boy, who knows what's going to happen in history. If I change my mind, I'm going to do this. 54. In what way is God's omnipotence comforting? In what way is it frightening? It's a good question.
Let's see. I put, there's no, in what way is God's omnipotence comforting? There's no problem he cannot take us through or around by his power. And frightening, but he can destroy the world by his, you know, by his power.
Which would include me.
Yeah.
Okay.
If God is in control of history, then his ability, I mean, his omnipotence allows him to control it exactly as his perfection desires. Mm-hmm. That's very comforting. The downside, though, is that at any point God's justice, his omnipotence in response to his justice can eliminate all.
Yeah.
God's omnipotence is comforting in that he's able to do anything consistent with his other attributes, including keeping us in a safe state. Is also frightening in that he can affect changes beyond our comprehension.
He can do what?
Affect changes beyond our comprehension.
Okay.
Things that beyond what we, I mean, you know, well, I mean, just an ordinary life. Wow. You know, both good and bad.
In what way is God's omnipotence? I think that one of the things is the comfort and the joy of he's going to bring about his plan. Salvation, Israel, everything in the world. We just have a peace with that. In what way is it frightening? I think it's frightening if you're not with him and come under his wrath. That's what Daniel was saying. He's an all-fearing God. That's wisdom.
The other thing, I mean, if you think, so your perception of God, as you often ask, what is your view of God?
Yeah.
His omnipotence would be terrifying if your view of God was not a view of love.
Yeah.
I mean, if your only understanding of God was wrath and fear, his omnipotence should terrify you.
Yeah, absolutely.
And what a way to live.
Yeah. So it's rather to combine various essences here. 55. Does God's omnipresence bother you in any way? I'd be interested if anybody says yes, but anyway, what would you say?
Of course. When I'm out of fellowship, I know he sees me. It's also comforting in that it is a reminder I need to stay in fellowship.
It only bothers me when I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. It's kind of like mom and dad being around.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm around, it's not a big deal.
Always there, always watching. Huh?
Yeah, that's what I put. He sees my sinfulness.
All right, 56. Is God's omniscience causative? Why or why not? Well, let's just sit back for another hour and let Brian St. Clair exegete on this, expound, and teach.
Know, we may get in a heated debate here, but I said no. His omniscience is not causative.
Nope. I said,
if his omniscience was causative, we would not have the ability to choose. We would be automaton.
Yeah. Very good. But take something like that.
But on the other hand, we say he controls history.
Right, as
you
say.
So, you know, there is some understanding of how to get around all that. But we know we're not,
how to get around it.
We know we're not automatons. We know for sure that we make our own decisions each moment. God does not cause us to sin.
No.
You know, and that's one of the issues with Calvinism.
Yeah,
you know,
that's where I was.
They say that sin, everything, is caused by God.
Yeah.
You know, so that's not true that his omniscience is causative.
And again, generally, people out there that are fighting, arm wrestling, really getting to know God or letting God in, this is where they kind of reside. And if he knows everything, if he can do everything, then why hadn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Straighten this all out.
Yeah,
how come we have to
exactly.
Work on this mess? And
exactly.
How come kids are killed? And how come
you what?
I've had that kind of reaction with people. Mm-hmm. Is that why is there so much evil in the world if God is God? You know.
Yeah. If he's really in control.
And what is your first part of your answer?
My first answer is, well, look at the Son of God. Look what happened to him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the Son of God being put on the cross. That's man at his worst, and God allowed it. I mean, anything else is less than
and resulting from that is our salvation.
And, right. Just like Dave Hunter says, when man was doing his worst, God was pouring out his love and redemption.
Yep.
At the same time, amazing.
That's what Daniel's going to deal with.
So you know, someone will say, well, what about the child that's murdered? You know, well, that's evil, and it's terrible, but it's less than putting the Son of God up on a cross and killing him. You know, because you hate him. You don't like what he says.
Yep. you have anything?
I understand in the life of the individual, God is not causative. In the overall grand scheme of controlling history, though, I guess he doesn't cause man's individual, he uses man's individual decision. So in that case, then you would say man is causative and the effect is the execution of God's plan.
Yeah.
So, when I think cause, it's okay, there's got to be an effect, right? Causative, cause, effect. Man's causative, but God's, the effect of God is the perfect execution of his plan.
I think the historical value of the question is dealing with Calvinism. Does God knowing cause it to happen? Does God know that you're not going to believe in Jesus Christ cause it to happen? God know that you are going to believe in Jesus Christ, it causes that to happen. And there's not a cause effect there.
So, but then can you say that God controls history, or can you say that God knows history?
I think you can say both. God knows, and then God controls, in that he wants, for example, he wants Rome to rise in power. All he has to do is let man do his thing. It's going to happen. He didn't control it. He didn't cause it. But his plan worked out by allowing man his own volition.
So I guess the lexicon there and the word control.
Huh?
The lexicon there, the word control.
Yeah.
He didn't control it.
He didn't control it.
But he knew what it was. So that's why I'm not trying to challenge. I'm just in the argument here of does God, from the standpoint of the Calvinists, right, on an individual basis, because God knows, does that mean He controlled? No. In history, though, does God really control history, or does He allow man's cause and effect to build together to His perfect plan?
What do most people mean when they say God controls history, Christians, when they say that?
That he, well, God works all things together for good. You could take that as there's a cause, God, in effect, his good, right? But is that a cause and effect? Does he cause it to work together for his good? Or he knows he has designed all of the players? It really comes to semantics. I'm not a semantics, but it's one of those paradoxical questions.
It is. It's difficult to
well,
to wrap your whole argument of what we're talking about here, is he causative by his omniscience or not? And, you know, so, but on the one hand, we know that prophecy is going to happen, right? He prophesied that he would be betrayed by for 30 pieces of silver, and it happened. Did he cause it to happen? Well, he knew it was going to happen. I mean, it's difficult.
Well,
even
look at
to work it out. Huh?
So look at his, Israel rejected God, and the result of that, the cause was Israel's rejection. The result was the Babylonian Empire, right, coming in and taking over. Did God cause that? Cause the Babylonian Empire to come down and take over? Or was that man that came and God just knew it was going to happen? See what I'm saying? So which was it? God controlled it and said, oh, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to put this in your mind. Go over there and hammer those guys. Destroy this. So God controlled Nebuchadnezzar's decision? Or was he in... That's why I'm saying it's a paradoxical question, which is...
Well,
yeah. I don't know.
Thinking, that's interesting about the example you used. Two things had to come together.
Mm-hmm.
One, Israel's sin of not doing the Sabbaths.
Right.
And at the end of the 70 years of not doing it, Babylon just happens to come in and ransack them.
Right.
So that's an interesting.
But did God? So what? In order to say, did God allow Babylon to come down because that was God's decision for the wrath, His wrath, or did God send His wrath, and the wrath was sending Babylon to come take over?
But if I answer that question, you could turn around and say then God caused Israel to sin those 70 years
in order for His plan to play out.
Yeah.
Right. That's the right. I'm not. The control is the question. Control is a human word.
I was going to say, isn't there a part of it that control from God's standpoint is kind of corporate control?
Mm-hmm.
He controls the whole thing, but control from our standpoint and our semantics is I'm controlling myself, or I'm going to try to control you, or I'm going to try to control things for my life. But
I mean, then you got Satan and his work involved in all of this. You know, he
and distort it.
He's after Israel to kill all the Jews, and God's allowing the devil to do what he does. You know, it's deep stuff.
Well, you can look at it as like a puzzle, all these little pieces. God puts it together so they all interact, so He's glorified. they look at John chapter 9, who sinned that this man is blind? Nobody. So that God will be glorified. So God is, it goes back, I guess, to divine decrees, and there's lots of controversy, and well, it means this or this, and how you word that, but the same question comes up does God's knowing cause something, and but he knows ahead of time what things are going to happen, so he decrees, okay, this is the way it's going to be, but he puts the pieces of the puzzle together so they interact so that he's glorified.
It's really interesting. I hadn't thought about two things that had to happen. Israel had to sin 70 years.
Mm-hmm.
Babylon had to come on the scene at that exact time. Boy, he's an awesome God. Okay. So, 58 is where we begin now, right?
I guess 57.
Oh, yeah, we didn't do 57.
That wasn't part of our homework. So.
Huh?
That wasn't part of our homework.
Okay, all right. So, in terms of God's sovereignty, and so 14 is sovereignty, and so let's see, 15 is God's faithfulness, and sovereignty wasn't part of our deal yet? Okay, all right. Okay.
So you got down here an explanation on page 56. God is absolutely in control of all things.
But he's not causative.
Brian, why don't you look at Daniel 2:20-21 and Daniel 4:34-35. Pam, why don't you look at Psalm 103:19. And Proverbs 16:4. Chris, why don't you look at Isaiah 46:8-10. And Ecclesiastes 3:14-15. And Kit, you read Romans 13:1-2. And Ephesians 1:11. Okay, Daniel 2:20-21.
2:20-21. Let's see. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding."
Okay, Chris, you have Psalm and Proverbs?
I have Proverbs 46:8-10. See, Proverbs 46:8.
You have Proverbs what?
Sorry, Isaiah. I had Isaiah 46:8-10.
Okay, Isaiah 46.
Right, Isaiah 46:8-10. "Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure."
Perfect for sovereignty. What else did you have?
I had Ecclesiastes
3:14-15.
That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Not a little too far.
Pam, you have Psalms and Proverbs?
Yes. Psalms 103:19. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And then Proverbs 16:4. "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster."
And Kid, you had
Romans 13:1-2. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will.
Chris, read meaning.
Meaning, because of who He is, God has both the authority, right, and power to rule over and control all things in accordance with His perfect will.
Brian, without reading the passage, just read the principles. Explanation.
God is absolutely in control of all things, and God uses all things, both good and bad, to accomplish His purposes. As part of God's creation, we need to cooperate with God's sovereign rule, not fight against it.
Okay. Page 57. The assignment's the one He has here in terms of God's sovereignty. Can things in this in the world ever really get out of control? How does this apply to you personally? Okay. All right, now, let's go to faithfulness. Let's see. St. Clair, why don't you do 2 Timothy? Pam, why don't you do Deuteronomy 7? Chris, why don't you do Lamentations 3? Can I give you one, Chris?
Lamentations.
Yeah, time. Okay, all right. Who had 2 Timothy?
I did.
All right.
It says, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself.
Deuteronomy?
Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep to His commandments. Mm-hmm. They're 10, I think. But those who hate Him, He will repay to their face by destruction, and He will not be slow to repay to them, to their face, those who hate them.
So, if we take that, He's faithful to His covenant of salvation, and He's faithful to His covenant of hell. Lake of fire. He's faithful. It's very important. All right, Lamentations.
Lamentations 3, 22 and 3. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness.
1 Thessalonians.
5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. There's one, we were talking last week about body, soul, and spirit. There's one of those passages that kind of, we have all
yeah.
Three.
That we were talking about last week.
Right.
Yeah.
In 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He promised through His servant.
Okay. Chris, read the meaning.
God's actions and attitudes are always consistent with His character, and He always keeps His promises.
Pam, explanation.
God is equally faithful to His promises of blessing and judgment. God is absolutely and totally dependable and trustworthy. God will never fail you, even though men do.
And this is where we got to get in if we were discussing eternal security with someone. You know, a lot of different ways of doing it, but to me, the essence of God is the best way. 58. How does a believer's faith relate to God's faithfulness? That'll be assignment for next week. other biblical descriptions of God. God is love. He puts this under other descriptions. Most people would have it probably first. But anyway, God is love. And let's see, 2, 4, we have just exactly 6. So, well, that ain't going to work. Okay, Brian, why don't you do Psalm 145? Pam, why don't you do 1 John 4? Chris, do Romans 5. Kit, do Nehemiah 1:5. And we'll do those.
Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works.
Repeat that.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works.
That's interesting that we're studying his love. And the first verse didn't have love in it. Okay, let's read it again and talk about it. How does what he's going to read exalt the love of God as a key verse?
That's a good question. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works.
So we can deal with those under righteousness and holiness. Okay, Kit, why don't you write Mark and find that one out?
See, mine says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds.
And what does yours say? And what?
And holy in all his works.
And yours say, and kind?
And kind in all his deeds.
I need my Hebrew text. What does yours have, Kit?
145:17. Oh, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds.
Okay. What does yours have, Pam?
The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he hath made.
And what translation do you have?
I have the
NIV.
NIV, now dropped to the stuff all over the place.
Did anybody read out of the New American?
That's what this is.
Okay.
Kind in all his deeds.
There's this with kind, yeah. Well, what's the word kind in the Hebrew? I mean, if it was...
Well, see, that's the problem. That's why I need my Greek text, because there are different words for love and different words for kind, and sometimes they overlap in what you do. And like 1 Corinthians says, love is kind.
Oh, yeah.
That's an interesting one. All right, who had 1 John 1:8?
I mean,
1 John 4.
Excuse me, 1:8? 1 John 4:8-11. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Good. That one's easy to grasp. Romans 5:6-8.
For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay. Both those are good. Okay, Nehemiah?
I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.
Okay. And the other two are very broad. Okay, St. Clair, why don't you read meaning?
Love is that demonstration of God's character by which he voluntarily commits to give himself to always seek the highest good of others.
One of the basic characteristics of understanding about love is that love gives. That's one of the first things about love. And I like to point out, the first characteristic of love is it observes what you need. And then love is motivated to give to meet that need. So,
and that now that you brought that up, just to throw this in there, love observes. Love sees a need. And yet Calvinism says God does not love everyone.
Yeah.
That, to me, is contradictory.
It's contradictory.
If he observes and sees a need, and he provides that need, which is Jesus Christ, right?
Yep.
His sacrificial death, then it has to be, I mean, if he sees a need, it's for, he sees a need of, if those that are lost, he's not even looking at their need.
Calvinism has a totally distorted view of God. Mm-hmm. Completely distorted view of God himself.
Well, they highlight, it's like we're talking about the attributes of God. They're all infinite, right? It's not just one attribute. They're all infinite.
Yeah.
So his sovereignty, yes, it's infinite. And that's what they kind of get stuck on, the sovereignty.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But his love is infinite, too.
His love is infinite, too.
Good.
I think one of the guys that I was listening to on the internet, on the MP3 files, where they attacked the dispensationalists for challenging the sovereignty of God or something like that. In other words, the character of God. Again, they see certain things and amplify those, whereas we're trying to keep, they're all infinite.
So this person or organization
challenges the... I don't remember the guy's name, I was looking at covenant theology, because when I was going through Zephaniah, how you interpret Zephaniah depends on how you covenant theology or dispensational theology. So you'll have very different interpretations of that book based upon where you stand on that. Well, one of his, so I went back and looked at what one of them said on covenant theology versus dispensationalism, and I think it was the sovereignty of God. It's how they, and I forget the exact argument, but he was challenging the dispensationalists that they challenged the sovereignty of God, I think.
John and I were talking just this week, last week. We all know you don't read into the text. I've got this theology, read it into this text, but you let the Holy Spirit read it out. But at the same time, it's virtually impossible to go into a text without a grasping, a theology, in handling that text. And it's got to be so careful not to make the perverse picture of theology, but your theology dependent upon it.
Well, I see that very clearly in John chapter 5, where almost all the commentators, they go and where it says, and there was a feast of the Jews. So they're trying to figure out which feast it is. Now it's this feast. That's not the point. He didn't say that. So they're going off because they we got to find out if this is Passover. There's an extra year, but he doesn't say that. Observe the passage first.
And what you're saying is, sometimes if it doesn't say it, it doesn't say it, so we're not supposed to.
Exactly. And so what's the point? And that the whole point is a feast of the Jews. So what's common among the feasts? Oh, everything lights up then. And the man carrying, I'll get into that when I actually do the man's...
Oh, you don't want to give us your secret.
but it fits in, because you go back to Deuteronomy to define what the feasts are.
Yeah.
Don't come to the Lord empty-handed. Well, Jesus provided something, so he didn't come empty-handed.
Yeah.
And so they totally misunderstood the Sabbath, and whose work, what kind of work, and that all fit directly into... from the biblical perspective, everything Jesus did was right, and he gave the man the opportunity to fulfill the law as far as on the feast, presenting himself before the Lord, which would be in the temple, although they didn't know it, that he was the Lord.
Yeah.
But he healed him so he could walk, and then he told him, pick up your mat, so now he has a gift, you didn't need it anymore. And it all fit, but everybody goes, what's feast? So now they missed the whole point. Eight feasts of the Jew, well, what's common? Oh, here it's defined. So because they've asked the wrong question, because they got to find out what feast that is. Because but other places, John has told us what feast. So if he wanted to tell us what feast, and that's where D.A. Carson comes so close, but he misses it. Because he says, well, obviously John didn't tell us which feast it was because that wasn't central to his message. Yes, but he told us there was a feast, so that is central. So anyhow, I can get started on that. I get so excited about John chapter 5 now, but I still need to get back to Zephaniah. He's sitting there tapping his feet. Come on, hurry up.
All right.
What Romans is doing.
Yeah.
Paul, I'm doing this by Romans.
One of the things, Herman, I remember early on when I first came to hear you at Spring Valley was saying that when we open this book.
You what?
When we open this book to study it, to ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and blessing. And in youth group, that is a message that is made consistent and strong by anyone that gets up and teaches that it's, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to make it clear. It's not going to be my impression of it or what I want to get for that day so that I can say what I want to say to Chris or you. That's an important...
It's a dangerous thing you're going to do is open the Bible. Well, so
open it without
the
asking the Holy Spirit is dangerous.
Yeah.
So, what would you call... Is that doctrine? I'm asking that question honestly.
It's doctrine extracted from what we're doing.
Exactly. It's doctrine in action.
So it's a principle of principle of doctrine, from what I would call it.
Okay.
So I'll tell you what, Calvinism is dangerous. And the thing about it that struck me while we were talking is Chris and I were talking about
I wonder if I know what you're talking about.
Well, the teacher.
R.C. Sproul?
Yeah, R.C. Sproul. I mean, he is brilliant. He'd talk you right into being a Calvinist if you didn't really know and not get caught up with it, because he knows all these verses and he knows how to twist them, and what a person has to do in that kind of thing is fine. You have your own mind, mine will walk away. But if you try to stay there with him, and you're not...
We have to, as Christians, we have to say, okay, what are we going to unite and be considered brothers and sisters in the Lord on?
Yeah.
It can't be Calvinism, because a lot of people don't believe in Calvinism.
Yeah.
So don't let that be our unifying theology. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified for salvation. It's a free gift. That's what unites us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But unfortunately, a lot of Calvinists, they don't look at it that way. If you don't agree with them, you're out of here.
Do they even agree with that?
With what?
With the gospel, as you just stated.
I've always understood Calvinists to preach the gospel, Jesus Christ and crucified.
Well, what's the point if you're pre-elected?
I know. It really gets messy, but they always seem... Spurgeon was big on Jesus Christ, Him crucified for salvation. Most of the Calvinists, but they're just there's an upsurge right now, and wanting people to bow down to the 5 points and say this is how God's doing it, right? And what they do is, if you don't agree with them, well then you're an Arminian. I mean, you either got to be a Calvinist or an Arminianist. Well, when you look at Arminianism, you know, there's some things you can say, okay, I don't have a problem with that, but Jacob Arminius, whoever that guy was, he believes you can lose your salvation. Well, I don't agree with that, so I'm not an Arminian.
Yeah.
You know, so we're somewhere in between. If you don't believe, you know, if you don't want to be on the Calvinist bandwagon, they throw you over there in Arminius' camp, but when you look at their camp, you go, well, I don't agree with everything they say either.
I just cop out and say I'm a biblicist.
That's exactly what I'm saying. I just believe the Bible, man.
Yeah.
You can give me whatever label you want to, but I don't believe that God predestined people to hell and never gave them a chance.
And yet, on the other hand, I don't believe you lose your salvation.
And I don't believe you can lose your salvation either, so I'm not in your game. You know, I just believe the Bible.
Calvin would want to hang you. Arminians would want to pray for you. Let's see.
So it's 59. Are we putting that down as
59?
Are we putting that down as a homework thing?
Yeah, I want to do the assignments next week. Describe the difference between how God and the world you love. And that doesn't mean how Hank Williams viewed it.
You know, before we go on, Pastor, I wanted to talk about, you know, we were highlighting the difference between the King James on that verse.
What verse?
Holy versus kind.
Yeah. Holy versus kind.
145:17?
Yeah. Said, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Well, you know, and versus kind. Well, God is going to send people to hell.
Yep.
They're going to go to hell. I wouldn't consider that kind, but I would consider it holy.
Yeah.
Upholding his holiness.
Yeah. I would agree.
So, and it says, holy in all his works. Well, part of his works is the damnation of unbelievers. So it wouldn't be, I don't know if kind is the word I would use.
Well, that's why I said, I don't know that Psalm 145:17 should be under the discussion of God is love. Because God loves everybody that's going to hell.
Yes.
But they're still going.
Yes.
Because of his righteousness. Okay, next, God is light. God is light. All right, let's see here. Kit, 1 John 1:5. Chris, 1 Timothy 6:16. Pam, 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. And Brian, Isaiah 60:1-2. And we're dealing with God as light. First John.
This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
And 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 4:4-6. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Isaiah 60:1-2. Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee.
Okay, Pam, read the meaning.
Light is that demonstration of God's character by which he reveals a true knowledge of himself, of his salvation, his absolute moral purity.
Explanation, Chris?
God is pure light, and in him dwells no darkness or evil at all. The light of God's self-revelation makes salvation possible. Light in the Bible is sometimes used in contrast to sin and ignorance. Light and truth, illumination and understanding, are often used synonymously in Scripture.
Okay, why do men rebel at the light of God? That'll be another assignment. It didn't take us long to answer these things together. Before we go to 18, one thing that we did, and Simon and I was hoping he did it, but I don't guess he's doing it. The attributes of God that God can convey to man. And just to go back here, let me just go back and give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Some of them are not too clear, but some of them are so clear you'll get the point. Okay, God is spirit. He cannot convey that we become spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And God is life. Can he impart that? Yeah. He can impart life.
Well, when we become a believer, we gain a human spirit. So in a sense, we
yeah, but we're not a spirit being. God is a spirit being in existence. We're talking about which ones he can convey.
I bet Kit will argue with that.
Huh?
I said, I bet Kit will argue with that.
Well, I mean, just what's a human spirit?
Right.
I mean, he gives us a spirit. I don't have a pretty passage to...
But, see, we are more than just spirit. We're human. We're soul and spirit.
Sure. But
whereas he is spirit.
Yeah.
God is spirit.
So and in eternity, do we exist as...
I'm sorry?
In eternity, will we exist as spirit only?
No, we'll have a body. Resurrected body.
And soul.
And soul.
And soul. And spirit.
Okay.
We'll keep it forever. God is perfect. Well, if you want to talk about perfect righteousness that he imputes to us, we can do that. God is eternal. Now, here's where you get into the discussion of two different words, eternal and everlasting. And from the moment we are born physically, we become eternal, and we become everlasting. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, everlasting life. So that'd be interesting to have to deal with that one. Holiness, he imparts his righteousness to us. Be holy as I'm holy, so that means he's got to impart it to us. Self-sufficient, nope. Infinity, nope. Omnipotence? No. Omnipresence? No. Omniscience? No. And, but anyway, we spent almost a month studying the communicable attributes of God. Which one can he demand? Okay, let's go to page 61. 60. God is truth. St. Clair, why don't you read Titus 1:2, Pam, John 14:6, while you're there, just do John 16:13, and Chris, why don't you do Isaiah 45:19.
Titus 1:2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness.
John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come.
Isaiah 45:19. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright.
I'm not sure that pinpoints that God is truth. And can we get read meaning?
Everything God is, says, and does conforms perfectly to ultimate reality. Explanation. What God says is absolutely correct, accurate, and reliable. God cannot lie or falsely represent anything. God's words are always true. God's word, the Bible, is accurate, correct, and without error. Truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. Whatever does not agree with God is false.
Okay. Assignment on page 61. Why is it important for there to be an absolute standard of truth like God's? That's a good question. So, interested to hear your response to that. All right, God is truth. And now verse 19th one. God is good. All right, Kit, why don't you read Psalm 34:8, Chris, Psalm 105, Pam, Matthew 19:17, and Brian, James 1:17. He gave us exactly four. That was nice of you. I did.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him.
Okay.
Psalm 105. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations.
Matthew 19:17. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.
1:17 of James. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Yeah, we can have a lot of fun discussing this one. Is sending people to a lake of fire good? Is the wrath of God good? We could have a lot of debate on that from people in dealing with the goodness of God.
Well, it's not good for the person going there. That may be beyond the obvious, but God is good.
Are you going to run for office somewhere?
God is good in that He provided salvation.
Yeah.
When it comes down to man's definition versus God's definition of good,
yeah.
Because the interpretation of the Bible is God's interpretation. I mean, good is not violating His justice.
Yeah, good. Very good. And these are the kinds of things we're doing as far as so we learn how to think when we talk with other people. And they've got these questions and things. And I'm sure you get them all the time from your kids.
Oh, it's fantastic questions.
And I'm sure you got to be on your feet all the time. Have you been hit where you had to say, I don't know?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. And they really are okay with that.
Because the thing we tell them is, if I can't show it to you in the Bible, which, I mean, there's oftentimes, hey, I'll get back to you, you know, because I know it, but I can't show it to them, and I don't want them to take my word for it. If I can't show it to you, then I need to give me a minute to find it so I can show it to you. I might give them an answer, hey, here's what it is, but let me get back to you on this. But yeah, there's been some. I mean, somebody said, you know, did Jesus really go to hell? Let me think about that. Okay, let me do a little research. Let me spend a little time. Yeah.
But it's so important that we understand what these things mean and be able to think in terms of them. And so,
I think one of the big aha's moments for me, though, I don't know when it set in, but part of it's the interpretation of history through the eyes of what's God's interpretation of history. Well, what's God's interpretation of His Word? You know, if we read into, you know, the way we read the verse a couple minutes ago, God's, you know, all of His works are kind. Well, man's interpretation of that would be, well, God just feel good, everybody feels good. That's completely contrary to what it says. But
yeah.
Is God kind? Yes. Take a look at, I mean, oftentimes His wrath is designed to bring us back to Him.
Yeah.
So is that kind? Yeah. I mean, whacking my kid on the backside for getting out of line is kind. He might not like it at the moment.
Yeah.
But even better is the holy. You know, God is always holy. But having those, what's God's view of the interpretation of this? You know.
I mean, we didn't even say it. You have a child. It'd be true of a parent. My parent is kind. Does that mean they're always kind acts that I consider kind? No.
Right.
But as characteristic, they're kind.
And like, I mean, one of the ones that all things work together for good for those who love Him. I have this conversation with the young people, I mean, my own kids all the time.
Yeah.
All things work together for His good.
Yes.
You know, that's not in there.
Not necessarily answer.
His good.
Yep.
If you're in His plan, His good is perfect. If you're not, His good's going to stink for you.
Yeah.
Because you're not going to like the outcome from your standpoint.
Yeah.
You know, it's His good. So.
In college, I was taking a course on the Old Testament, and the teacher was not a believer. There were a lot of people from Campus Crusade that gave him all kinds of grief. But he had a story kind of tangent to that, saying that his kid was sick, took him to the doctor. The doctor said, give him this medicine, but don't give him any water. It'll kill him if you take this after so many hours. So the kid's going to beg for water, but don't give it to him because it'll kill him. You have to wait X number of hours before he gets any more water. They're being kind. He's following it. He loves the kid, but the kid is going to complain and won't understand.
Yeah, I guess not. I wish I wouldn't. Okay, so, and this is where you have to put these various attributes together, not just go on one by itself, because you'll get really messed up if you do. Let's see, 62. How does it help to know that God is always seeking and accomplishing what is good? Okay. That's kind of simple, so we can add that one to our list. It won't take you very long to answer that one. All right, God is wise. Wise. All right, St. Clair, Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Pam? Jeremiah 10:12, Chris, James 1:5, Kit, Colossians 2:2-3.
Daniel 2:20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons." We read this already. "And He removes kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise."
Yeah, we did.
Yeah, and knowledge to them that know understanding.
Okay. And while Pam is reading, would you be looking up Psalm 111:10?
Okay.
All right, Pam, Jeremiah.
Jeremiah 10:12. "But God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding."
And while Chris is reading, would you read Job 28, Pam?
Oh.
Okay, Chris?
James 1:5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him."
And while
Job 28.
Kit's reading, would you do 1 Corinthians 1? Chris. Okay.
Colossians, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge."
That's a powerful verse, Colossians 2:2-3, in so many different respects, with wisdom being one of them. And this is one thing I've enjoyed of the study in Daniel, is just emphasizing the wisdom of Daniel through it. Man, highly exalted by God, it's got to have good wisdom. Okay?
Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever."
Pam?
Job 28:20-28. "Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells. For He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He established the force of the wind and the measure and measured out the waters, when He made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then He looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And He said to man, 'The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding.'"
The study of the Job passage is just, it takes a long time, but it is so good, so revealing of all that Job is saying there. All right, Chris?
It's a chapter and a half, so you give it. All right. you want me to read that whole thing, or just kind of just interrupt me when you want me to stop?
Well, I'll tell you what. Read 1 Corinthians 2:16.
Okay. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay. What is the mind of Christ that we have?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Beautiful. Well, that's it on that. And Kim, won't you read meaning?
Sure. God alone understands all things and knows how to skillfully, perfectly, and appropriately apply that knowledge to life in order to accomplish the desired results. Wisdom is knowledge fully understood and skillfully applied. Explanation. Man has no written...
Okay, Frank, let's just think about this.
Okay.
Wisdom is knowledge and skillfully applied.
Fully understood and skillfully applied.
Do what?
It says wisdom is knowledge fully understood and skillfully applied.
Yep, that's... wisdom is how to live, how to apply the truths that you know.
Yeah, because you can be a genius and you can be evil.
Yeah, exactly.
Wow. You can be a genius and be a fool.
That Kaczynski guy, the bomber, Unabomber, that blew up some... Did he kill someone? I can't remember. But he lived off in the woods in a shack. They said his intelligence was up there. And he wrote that big manifesto. He was a nut job, but he had a lot of intelligence. Didn't do any good.
Well, I'm not afraid to go this far. Rather than dealing with someone like that, I think verses like that fit very well the R.C. Sproul's of the world. People who, Calvin himself, there's so many people. They're very wise. I mean, they're very smart.
Knowledgeable.
But they're not wise.
Yeah.
And just seeing the simplicity of salvation, simplicity of God, and what God is good.
There's that. When I was in the Air Force, they had, I didn't like training records, it was paperwork, but thinking back, they had categories of it in your training records, like, and I forget the numbers and the words they used, but essentially the first was knowledge, being able to repeat back what you were taught. Didn't have to understand it.
Yeah.
And the second part was understanding it, and then then it was the application and being able to reason with it. So some of that kind of parallels what the Bible has as far as, well, here's the information. Okay, I remember what the I can repeat it back, but then to understand it, and then finally to be able to understand it in such that you can actually apply it and apply it to differing situations.
Yeah, I like to remember it is very smart to know that a tomato is a fruit. It is wise to know not to put a tomato in a fruit salad. You got to be smart. You got to have wisdom.
That's a perfect example.
But wisdom is just amazing. The number of people that you think would have a lot of wisdom do not have it. And sometimes people have wisdom, but not a whole lot of smarts.
Mm-hmm.
But they have wisdom.
And that old black pastor in Georgia you keep talking about. Yeah, every once in a while, a made-up person probably, but you'll say that he didn't go to theological seminary, he didn't study the languages, but that old black pastor in rural Georgia, he's got it down.
He's got the simple gospel down. And in my opinion, he's going to be taking trucks of rewards, while the big ones are hardly have a wheelbarrow. Okay, who was reading?
I was.
Read explanation.
Man has no real wisdom apart from God. Man's wisdom, when compared to God's, is foolishness. Wisdom is found in Christ. Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation. One who truly desires wisdom should seek God.
Wisdom is able to make us wise unto salvation. That's what I was saying about the R.C. Sproul's of the world.
Mm-hmm.
They have great wisdom, but they didn't take them to salvation and truth. Okay, Simon, how does God's wisdom differ from man's. Well, without writing a 20-page dissertation, let's just answer it in one or two sentences.
I just write 1 Corinthians 1:17 through.
Yeah. Or Romans chapter 1, becoming wise, they became fools. all right, God is just. All right, Kit, Ezra, Ezekiel 18:19, and Ezekiel 18 and all those verses. Chris, Jeremiah 9. Pam, Zephaniah. Oh, we ought to let you read
Zephaniah.
Oh,
we ought to let
our kid. I probably didn't need to look it up.
Pam, Zephaniah 3. That's Brian, Matthew. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. And then just come back and have you read, like, kid, after you look up Ezekiel and read, look up Psalm 89:14. See how it's going to work. And then Chris, after reading Jeremiah, you read Acts. Yep. And Pam, after reading Zephaniah, you read Romans. Yep. Brian, after reading Matthew, you read 1 Peter. Okay, kid. We're dealing with God is just.
The second one was 8 with Psalms?
Huh?
Yes.
Yeah.
Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Verses 19 through 21. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. 29:30.
Okay, Jeremiah.
Is that?
Yeah, two more verses.
Okay.
But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you.
Okay.
Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord.
Love, justice, and righteousness. Is that right? Read it again.
I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, love, justice, and righteousness on earth.
Those three are tremendous and they go together.
All right? Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame.
You want me to read all 16 verses?
Matthew 20?
Yeah, 1 through 16.
What is it about?
I didn't read it. I was listening. I couldn't read. But it's 16 verses. Would you like me to read it?
Why don't you go ahead and read 1 Peter 2:23.
All right. 2:23.
Was that yours?
No, that
was
mine.
Yeah, okay.
2:23 says, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously.
To him that what?
It says, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously.
It's an interesting concept for studying justice or judges righteousness. Okay, Pam?
Romans 14:10-12.
Yep.
You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Chris?
Acts 17:29. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead.
Brian, read meaning. You got to read.
Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you.
And that's a very important verse in putting together all those complicated things. It's justice, it's righteousness, it's love. But the foundation is his righteousness and justice. It's powerful. All right, Ryan, since you got cheated out of reading us a chapter, read meaning.
God always deals equitably with all men by holding them accountable to himself and to the same standard, while rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. Explanation. God shows no partiality. God himself is the holy standard by which all men are measured and to which all are held accountable. Fairness is a human concept based on personal circumstances and in relationship to how others are treated. Because God is just, he must reward the righteous and punish the wicked. God's justice is exercised with mercy and grace.
Let's see. Why is it important for that God be just? How is justice different from fairness? All right, that'll be an assignment. He did one sentence answer to that. And what we're going to do, for the sake of time, I want to make it through the attributes of God. So, Chris, why don't you look at page 64 and just read the numbers of the essences that we still have, starting on page 64.
Read the what?
Like 22, God is merciful. 23, God is gracious.
Oh, okay. So on 64, number 22, God is merciful. 65, God is gracious. Page 66, God is wrathful. On 67, God is forgiving. 68, God is patient. And on page 69, God is righteous.
Okay. Let's go back now. To page 64, God is merciful. Pam, why don't you read meaning and explanation of God is merciful?
Mercy is God compassionately withholding what we rightfully deserve because of our sin. Explanation. Mercy is often translated in Scripture as compassion. When God chooses to act out of mercy, no one can claim any personal credit or merit. The twofold motivation for forgiveness of sin is God's mercy and grace. Mercy expresses an active choice by God.
Okay. St. Clair, why don't you read meaning of God is gracious?
Grace is God freely and generously giving to us what we do not rightfully deserve. Explanation, God's grace is both his unmerited favor bestowed upon us and his divine enablement to respond to and serve him. Grace is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace overflows from God's goodness and great love. the twofold motivation of forgiveness of sins is God's grace and mercy. If God were not gracious, all men would die in their sins.
Okay. The assignment on page 65, you just put up beside, say 65, and I like just a very simple answer, the difference between grace and mercy. Give some kind of a distinction between grace and mercy. I can, on page 66, read the meaning and explanation of wrath.
Wrath is God's righteous anger at and settled disposition against sin and wicked men. Explanation. Because God is just and holy, he must pour out his wrath against sin. God's wrath is not a reaction, but a settled response to unrighteousness. Man always brings God's wrath upon himself because of sin. The exercise of God's wrath demonstrates his faithfulness.
Okay. Chris, why don't you read meaning and explanation of God is forgiving.
Forgiveness is God not holding us responsible for the penalty of our sins because Christ has paid the penalty for us. Confession and repentance are necessary for the forgiveness of sin. The shed blood of Jesus Christ allows God to forgive sins and still be just. Faith in the finished work of Christ, of Jesus on the cross, makes forgiveness available to sinners.
Okay.
Literal translation, I disagree with the first one.
Yeah, I do too.
Here.
I do too.
Forgiveness of sin is Christ's work on the cross, period.
Yes.
It has nothing to do with us.
Confession and repentance. And I think we all understand that. Okay, Pam, read under page 68, meaning and explanation of God is patient.
Patient is God's self-restraint to judge sin because of his desire for men to repent and be saved. The patience of God is sometimes translated as slow to anger and long-suffering. God's patience can be exhausted. God's patient nature demonstrates his desire that the wicked not perish in their sins. Men should not presume on the patience of God.
Several things under this one that you're going to run into in talking with people. The patience of God is sometimes translated slow to anger, but the next one, God's patience can be exhausted. And that's why I like the translation of long suffering. It's long suffering, but not, it doesn't reach its point. And that's one you're going to have to deal with when you're talking to people. God's patient nature demonstrates his desire that the wicked not to perish in the sins. Men should not presume on the patience of God, but of course they do. Okay, let's go to page 69. Brian, why don't you read meaning and explanation of the righteousness of God?
It says, God is always right and always acts in perfect accord with his holy character. Explanation, righteousness is being in right standing with God, who is himself inherently right. Righteousness is right, holy living, according to God's ways. The righteous man lives by faith in God. Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ alone. Man has no righteousness apart from God.
Those are all excellent. That's a good summary and all. On what basis do most people judge righteousness? That would be good for personal experience of each one of you. So from your own background, page 69, I'll give one page answer. Let's see. Next is the personality of God. Kim, why don't you read on 70, God has. Middle of the page.
Oh, God. Oh, middle of the page. God has a personal name, intellect, will, emotions.
God's okay. Read the meaning of the personality of God.
God is not an impersonal force or principle, but a divine relation being who desires to communicate and commune with his creation.
Good. I read explanations.
God possesses all the characteristics of personality, mind, will, and emotions, but on an infinitely higher level than man. God is immanent, personally present in and involved with his creation, although he is not limited by his creation. The personality of God does not mean that he is merely an exalted man or that he has a physical body except as seen in Christ.
Okay, God speaks, God sees, God hears, God relates to man, God acts, God has personality, he can communicate, relate to man, God relates to man first as creator, then as savior, then as Lord, then as father. How would you personally relate to God if he were a force or principle? How would you personally relate? That's a ridiculous question.
I wouldn't.
Huh?
Check. I wouldn't.
Yeah, that's it.
You'd have a list of rules.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. We'll start next Sunday on the names of God. And I like the first three yes here. Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh. Ha!
Kind
very good.
Fits what we just went over.
Yeah.
Kind of fits what we just
dealt with them. Okay, so next Sunday we'll deal with that. Pam, why don't you close in prayer?
Father God, we just come to you and thank you for your word, for your faithfulness, for your just grace in our lives. Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have taught us and will continue to teach us. Bless each person as they leave here and guide and direct them. It's in your Son's name. Amen.
Okay. Let me just one more minute. Add to.